Well, good morning, family. It is great to see you. Excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're at this morning. We are taking a break here between our two series. If you've been with us for a while now, you know we finished up our verse-by-verse journey through 1 Peter just a few weeks ago. And next week, Esther is kicking off, so I hope you'll join us for that. Going to start a series that's going to last us through most of the summer, walking verse-by-verse through the book of Esther. So excited about that. But this morning, we're taking up the topic of mission. What is God's mission for us? What's His mission for our lives as individuals? What's His mission for the church? For us as Emmaus Church, for us as a global church, a local expression of His global church. Has Jesus given us something to accomplish? And if so, what is it? What is His purpose for our lives and how do we go about fulfilling it? All of these are very vital questions that are important for us to think about, and they're all things that we're going to attempt to answer today from God's Word. Many of us in the room are familiar with mission statements, right? Like you probably work for a company, an organization that has some sort of a mission statement. Maybe you're even, you know, one of the leaders in that company. You helped craft the mission statement for your organization. But what are mission statements? They're targets, right? They're things to aim at as an organization. You're sort of looking at them and defining what you're trying to accomplish. And in that way, they act kind of as like filters to help your employees, the people of the organization figure out what they're to be about, to how to make decisions, what to spend money on, what to spend time on. You're doing something, and so you sort of keep that in front of your eyes as guardrails as you make decisions in the day-to-day. These are important parts of life, and they do help to clarify priorities in our lives. Here's a few well-known companies that you're likely familiar with that have some mission statements. I think the first one we got is Google. This is the mission statement of Google. You probably use it every single day. Maybe you didn't realize they have a goal, but this is their goal that they have articulated: to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That's their goal, right? That's what they're trying to accomplish. You know, they couldn't also fit in there that they're trying to gather as much data as possible on you so they can sell it to advertisers. So they just said it that way, but that's what they're about. That's what they're trying to do. How about this one? TED. Have you heard of TED Talks and those organizations? Their mission statement is two words, really simple: spread ideas, which is, I think, a really good one. They boiled it all down. They're trying to spread good ideas and get them out there in the world. They don't even say good ideas. I guess they're trying to spread bad ideas too. Who knew? How about this one? Facebook. We all know about Facebook. This is their mission statement: to give people the power to build community and bring the world closer together. And everyone laughed, and you know why, right? I actually think this is fascinating. They noticed they didn't actually say they want to bring the world closer together. They're just giving people the power to bring people closer together. That's the most like, I'm hands off, I can do, you know, it's you guys. We just built the tool. You use it however you want. What an interesting statement there, a mission. I don't think anybody's felt closer together from Facebook. One last one. This one was just funny I found this week. JetBlue, the airline. Their goal is to inspire humanity. That's a good mission statement. Way to bring it down to something practical you can actually pull off, JetBlue, both in the air and on the ground. So if you're feeling uninspired lately, if you're feeling just a little blah on a Wednesday morning, go look at JetBlue's website and be inspired, because apparently that's what they're all about. Well, family, all of this brings us back to mission statements. Jesus has a mission statement for us. In the scriptures, He's given us something to be about. When He came to accomplish a redemption for us. He did that through the cross. But then He didn't leave His disciples with nothing to do when He left. For 40 days, He spent 40 days with His 12 disciples from the resurrection to the ascension. In fact, you all remember Easter this year. Probably you celebrated with your family here at our church. The 40 days was actually last Thursday. So Jesus was with them that long, weeks and weeks, appearing to them. He wasn't with them constantly, but would appear, have conversations. He was instructing them about why the Messiah indeed had to die and what they're to do after that. And we catch this beautiful moment in Matthew chapter 28 where He gives them a mission statement. We know it as the Great Commission, where He commissions them to go do something. You can leave your hand there in 2 Corinthians, but I've got this for the screens. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is what He told them. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Which is quite the preamble, right? I am the most powerful thing in the entire world. All authority has been entrusted and given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I'm telling you to do something. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He basically gave them one thing to do, make disciples, go and make disciples of all peoples, and he told them how to do it. Baptize them, you're to evangelize them, share the gospel with them, see them come to saving faith in my name, the salvation I've provided, and then disciple them, teach them everything I've commanded you. This is what you're to be about, the 12. This is what you're to go and do. And I'm gonna be with you to the end of the age, but this is what I want you to accomplish. This is the mission for your lives. Now, they had some questions about this, and we catch those questions actually in the book of Acts. Luke recorded this for us, bringing us to the final moment where they asked a question, and then Jesus clarified it and gave them the commission one more time. This is from Acts chapter 1, picking up in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which is an interesting question. They were basically still confused. Even up to the last moments, his final day here on earth, they were still a little bit confused about what Jesus was up to. They thought, like most first century Jews, that Jesus was going to be that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be a political hero, a national, revolutionary who would restore to Israel the glory that they had under the kingdom of David. So they're saying, are you going to now do this? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So I don't want you to focus on that. I don't want you to think about when the end is gonna be and how we get there and all that. Instead, you will receive power, he says in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. That was the last time he was here on the planet. He went back to heaven. He went with the Father, and they have their instructions, right? They're to go and make disciples. They're to do that beginning here in Jerusalem, then moving on outward, outward, outward to the very ends of the earth. And family, they heard it and they got it. If you go read the book of Acts, what you're going to see again and again is the story of the original disciples fulfilling the Great Commission. They didn't complete it in full in their age, but they began the age of the church that Jesus inaugurated with these things, and they committed themselves, their whole lives, to this great work of making disciples, seeing people saved, seeing them grow in Christ, and the gospel went forth radically. In fact, if you were to read the whole book of Acts, you could sum up the entire history of the early church really in three statements. I think we have these for the screens. The 12 disciples, they witnessed, they gathered, and they scattered. This is what they were about, trying to fulfill the Great Commission. They were witnesses. They were declaring what they had seen, that Jesus rose from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. They witnessed and shared their testimony with the people around them, sharing the good news of the gospel of Christ. This is what they did. And then all the people who were saved, they gathered them together into churches. They didn't want to just leave them as new converts in the world, undiscipled, ungrowing in the Lord. So they brought them together. They studied the word together. They prayed. They grew together as the people of God. And then they scattered. They went to new places and repeated the whole cycle again. Sometimes this was involuntary. They were persecuted, like the stoning of Stephen. There was massive persecution that just fell upon Jerusalem. And God used that to spread them. People were running for their lives, but guess what they took with them? The gospel to new places. And then sometimes it was voluntary. Sometimes there were missionaries that went forth and took the gospel to new places. But again and again and again, this is what they did. They witnessed, they gathered, and they scattered. And along the way, there was an unlikely convert by the name of Saul, who God saved. You've probably heard of him. We know him better as Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was saved. And for the first 15 years of his life is largely unknown. His saved life. He gets saved. He doesn't immediately become a missionary. For 15 years, he goes and studies the Bible. He becomes just a church member. He went home to Tarsus, where he was from, and just lived as a church member in Tarsus for about 15 years. It seems like he's serving in the church there, becomes a local church, servant, deacon perhaps, who knows, there in Tarsus. But then he moves to Antioch. Somebody comes and gets him and is like, we need some pastoral help, and we know you were saved in a pretty redemptive way. So he goes and he serves in Antioch for a few years, and then God sends him out. And he goes, Paul becomes the most successful and powerful missionary that we've almost ever seen on planet Earth. He goes and goes to new cities and does exactly what we talked about, witnesses to the resurrection, plants the gospel, plants a church, gathers people together into it, and then moves on to a new place. And in fact, the entire New Testament, most of it, is filled up of letters that he wrote back to the churches that he had planted, sort of encouraging them and reminding them to walk in the faith and to be faithful to it. And one of those is the book of 2 Corinthians in your Bible today. When he was writing to a church in Corinth that he had planted, and he's trying to instruct them on some things, and in chapters 4 and 5, we get one of the most beautiful, in fact, we're not preaching at all. I'm just gonna preach 4 verses of chapter 5. But it's one of the most beautiful glimpses in the Bible of what God desires for us as ambassadors of his name, as missionaries, as people to live on mission for him. Paul is giving this inside glimpse of his own thinking on God's mission, on what God has called him to, on what he's to be about. And he's explaining all this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for the benefit of the church there in Corinth, and I think for us as well. And we're going to zoom in on verses 18 through 21 here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, because I think they're giving us maybe the best glimpse of what is the mission of God by the greatest missionary who ever lived in all of the Bible. So that's what we're going to study. I'm going to read it for us, these verses, and then I have 3 observations I want to make that I see that Paul is making here in this text, and then I got 4 applications for us. There's your outline. That'll carry us through to the end of our time this morning. Before I do any of that, let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Jesus, we love you. We are here today to worship you, Lord, to pull our eyes from our own lives and from this world back to you, to look to the things that are above, to study your word, to remember why you've made us and what you've created us for, and to align our lives with your word, God. So as we now sit before it, as the words of the Apostle Paul sit before our ears and before our eyes, Father, I pray that by your good power and your abundant grace, you would speak to us. Would we hear from you, Lord, and would you, in the ways you want to, would you change us? Would you awaken desires in our heart that are godly and good and true? Would you put to death desires in our heart that are contrary to your word? And in all of that, Father, would you make us a people that look more like you, who align ourselves with your mission and not build for ourselves a mission of our own design, Lord? We want to honor you with our lives. You've given us precious life. On this Memorial Day weekend, Father, we remember those who have given up their lives, Lord, but you've made us alive. By your good providence, you've given us life today, so would we use it well as you see fit? Would you guide us, Lord? We love you. Lead us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, picking up in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul writes these words. All of this is from God. Remember, 2 chapters, he's been describing his ministry, what God's called him to, what God has done in Christ. And now he says these words. All of this is from God, who through Christ, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, what's going on here? What do we see about God's mission here from the Apostle Paul? Again, 3 things. Grab your pen, take some notes. Number 1, first observation, God sent Jesus to reconcile sinners and unleash ministers of reconciliation. 2 things there, all of it's important. God sent Jesus to do 2 things, reconcile sinners and unleash ministers of reconciliation. Here in verses 18 and 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we have one of the most powerful and clear summaries of the role and purpose of Jesus in all of the Bible. Like, can we all agree Jesus is the most important person who ever lived, right? Like everything's about Jesus. All history turns on him. Our calendars are literally marked by his life. BC, AD, every bit of human history is marked by his existence. Scripture tells us that in him, in Jesus, God was enacting his plan of redemption that was established before the foundations of the earth, revealed in the fullness of time, accomplished according to his divine foreknowledge, his perfect will. There's nothing and no one more important than Jesus. And right here, Paul is telling us why Jesus sent him. Why God sent him. God the Father, in eternity past, decided to send Jesus the Son, second person of the Trinity, to the earth. And here he's telling us why he did that. Apparently, God had a great commission for Jesus. I want you to go to the earth and do some things. And there's two of them. First, to reconcile sinners. Jesus came to provide for us reconciliation, to redeem us from our sins. This is the good news that we call gospel, right? This is the answer probably most of you, if you're talking with your friends, would give. If somebody asked you today, you know, why did Jesus come to the earth? You would probably say something to the effect of, well, he came to save us from our sins. He came to forgive us of our sins and provide atonement on that cross to die in our place, paying the penalty for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. And that's a good and true answer. It's absolutely true. That's what he's saying here in this passage. He says it twice. Did you notice that? He says the purpose of God, there's two things, but he says them twice. Verse 18, he says, all of this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Jesus came to reconcile sinners. That's the whole purpose of he came. This is what we call the gospel, the good news of the gospel, which starts with bad news, right? That we're not reconciled. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, it always starts with the bad news. You are not reconciled to God. You're far from God. God created you. He gave us a law. He gave us a big wide world to enjoy him and to glorify him and to worship him forever. And we all fall short of that. We don't want a God. We want to be our own God. We have desires in our heart. And when it's contrary to scripture, we just go our own way. And as a result of that, according to the truth of scripture, the revealed truth of God, we are separated from him. That's called sin. And it's detestable in the holiness of God, and by his justice, he has appointed punishment for us. So, bad news, we're not reconciled with God on our own. We stand silent and in judgment before him, deserving eternal separation from him. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, decided to send his Son, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, to earth to redeem us from our sins, to live a perfect life on our behalf, fulfilling all the law of God, to die a sinner's death on our behalf, paying all the penalty for our sins such that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, believes in his atoning work on the cross, can be reconciled to God. That's the gospel, family. You came in this morning and you are far from God, and this is your first time in a church ever. You are reconciled to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why we celebrate the cross. That's why we often wear it around our necklaces, and you find it in our churches, because Jesus did something important, profoundly important, and God sent him to do it, to reconcile sinners. This is the gospel. We say it, we preach it, we sing it, we revel in it, family. This is our hope. This is the living hope that Peter was talking about in chapter 1. And it's a good answer to the question, why did Jesus come? Because it's right and it's true. It's solid, faithful doctrine of our salvation that's been held fast to by the people of God for 2,000 years. Jesus came to reconcile sinners. But hear me, and hear me clearly. Paul is teaching us something really important here. That's not the only reason why he came. While true, it's incomplete. Jesus didn't just come to reconcile sinners. He came to do a second thing. First, to reconcile sinners, and second, to unleash ministers of reconciliation. Don't miss it. Look at Paul's words. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ was doing something, reconciling us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God sent Jesus to do two things. Says it again in verse 19. Repeats it. Anytime you see repetition in the Bible, key in. It's the important parts of scripture where God is trying to teach us something true. So again, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. That's gospel. But then here's mission, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Don't miss it, family. Jesus didn't only come to save you. He did come to save you, absolutely. But then he also sends you out. His purpose of coming, the whole great commission of Jesus, was yes, to accomplish redemption on the cross, but also to send us through the great commission. It's both. He reconciles you to reconcile others through you. He saves you to send you. He redeems you so that you might be a carrier of this message of redemption to others. This is the glorious truth of scripture that we see from beginning to end. And family, I am deeply concerned that we, the Christians living in modern America, miss this again and again and again. we set our own mission for our lives and we forget that God has already defined one for us. We're to be about something. He saved you with a purpose. Yes, to bring you to himself. He loves you, family. Do you see that? Look at verse 18 one more time. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us, don't miss those next words, to himself. Do you know what Jesus was doing on the cross? He was bringing you back to God. God did not just want to save you from hell. Do you get that? He actually loves you. He doesn't just put up with you. He wants you. God wants you reconciled to himself in relationship with him. He's not angry at you yourself. I mean, he's mad at your sin, and he does have judgment towards your sin. That's why the cross happened. But he did the cross so that you might be reconciled. He loves you. He wants you in relationship with him. But guess what he does with you once you're there? He sends you out and uses you as a minister of reconciliation to others. Which means everybody in this room who is a follower of Jesus, key in here, hear me. If you have trusted in Christ when he saved you, at the very same time he gave you a new job title, guess what it is? Minister of reconciliation. All of you, hear me, every single one of you are called to ministry. Every single one of you have trusted in Christ. You're called to ministry. He's given you a ministry to do. You don't have to be a vocational pastor to do it. You can be a teacher. You can be an accountant. Maybe you're a firefighter or a nurse or a veterinarian or a marine biologist or maybe you're a kid and you don't know what you want to be when you grow up yet, but you just trusted in Jesus this year and you're still trying to even figure out what it means to follow him. Hear me. You are called to be a minister of the gospel in this world. God's given you a job title. He's given you something to do, and it's to be a minister of reconciliation in this world, commissioned by God himself to spread his message to others. Grace is not supposed to end on us, family. It extends through us to others, and this is why Jesus came. If he only came to accomplish the cross, he would have gone back to heaven immediately after the resurrection. He had a second purpose, and he entrusted those 40 days after the resurrection to his disciples to hand it to them. He came because God sent him to do these two things, accomplish reconciliation and send us out in this ministry. So what does that look like then? How are we supposed to pull that off? Well, I think Paul helps us here, gives us a great word picture in verse 20 to describe our role. It's our second point. Number two, we minister as ambassadors of the gospel. In this ministry we've been given, the way we fulfill our role is as this word ambassadors. Look at verse 20. He writes this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This means in the kingdom of God, our role, having been reconciled to God, is that of an ambassador for God here in this world. We are representatives of God through whom God makes his appeal to the world around us. You catch that? We're ambassadors, which is a really helpful term because this still exists in our day. This is a very common term, ambassadors. This was invented in the ancient world and actually was far more necessary back then than it is now. Like, we live in a world that's been shrunk by technology. You know, we can get to the other side of the planet in about 18 hours. You can hop on a plane, you can get there. And you can pick up a phone and talk to somebody there instantaneously. You can send an email to China right now and it'll get there 3 seconds later. I mean, our world has become much smaller in this age of connectivity. But think about the old world. Think about the world where Jesus walked in first century Israel. You know, could the Roman emperor talk to his representatives in Israel? No, he couldn't tell them what he wanted done. So what emperors would do, what rulers and kings would do is they would send ambassadors to these places to represent them to the people that they've been sent. Ambassadors are in that way representatives. In fact, I think there's three qualities of an ambassador that Paul wants us to see here so we know how our mission unfolds. First one, write these down. Ambassadors represent their king. They represent their king. At its essence, a representative, the most essential quality is that of a representative. Ambassadors represent their king in their life, in their words, in their behavior, in their clothing, in their entire attitude. They give a picture of the king to the people they've been sent. That's why the king sends them. He can't be there himself. So he sends ambassadors to represent him, giving a picture of the king to the people they've been sent, who make judgments about who that king is based on what they see and hear from the ambassador. An ambassador is not his own man. He's a commissioned man. He's a sent man, a man of service to the king. And this is our role in the kingdom of God. We represent Christ to the world around us. When people see us, they should see something of Jesus. In the way we act, in the way we speak, in the way we live our lives, we represent Jesus to the world around us. That's what an ambassador does. Number two, ambassadors speak for their king. Wrapped up in ambassadorship, without any doubt, is this idea of speaking. They exist, ambassadors exist, to convey the message of the king to the people they've been sent. They don't speak their own words. They speak for the king himself. And when they do, hear me, they carry all the power and all the authority of the king. In the old world, when an ambassador would speak, he's literally speaking, though he's not the king, he's speaking on behalf of it. And if the people don't obey, the king would punish them in the same way as though it was the king himself speaking. They carry the full weight of the king's words. They're to be received that way. And this is what God's called us to as ministers of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. He says he's entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. He's given us something precious that we're to speak. We're to talk about this message of reconciliation to the world. We're to speak for our king. It's by our lips that the gospel will go forth. Have you ever thought about that? We live in a world where God has determined that our gospel is a verbal gospel. It must be spoken to people. Romans chapter 10 says, how can people believe unless they've heard? How can people hear unless somebody goes and preaches? Faith comes through hearing through the word of God. There's something about God's plan and purpose where he's decided that we must share the gospel if people are to be saved. He didn't decide to leave Jesus on the earth up to now to continue to share his message himself. That wasn't his plan. His plan was to entrust that message to us, and we as ambassadors speak for our king to the world around us. Brings us to number three, ambassadors act on behalf of their king. We represent our king, we speak for him, and we act on him. This is the last quality I see here in this word, and it's that of obedience. As representatives, ambassadors do not set their own course in life. An ambassador doesn't wake up in the morning and think, what should I build my life on? What should I do today? He's a commissioned man. He's been given instructions to do. They don't determine their own mission. They don't give their own orders. They follow the instructions of another. They act on behalf of the king. This is us, family. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Jesus was sent to accomplish a salvation for us, and by his blood on the cross, he has ransomed for himself a people. Once we were not a people, now we're his people, meaning he gets to determine the direction of our lives. That's why for us, as our mission statement of Emmaus Church, it starts with follow Jesus. Because in essence, being a follower of Christ is just that. You follow somebody. You're not the leader. You don't set the own pattern for your life. You follow. You act on behalf of the king. This is what we're called to. Ambassadors represent their king. They speak for him. They act on his behalf. This is what we are, family. We carry the message of Christ to the world around us, which is why, look at verse 20, Paul immediately launches out of this theology, this doctrine of missions, into the only natural conclusion. Verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what every ambassador says. He looks at the world and he says, you're not reconciled and you need to be reconciled. So I implore you on behalf of my king, I implore you, be reconciled to God. This is what we're called to say. And I love how he phrases it. One more time, look at verse 20. Look at the verb. He says, be reconciled to God. That's a passive verb, which is so important to make sure you communicate when you're sharing the gospel with people in your own life. We do not share a religion. We're different than every other religion on the world. We do not believe that you must work your way to God. He did not say, go reconcile yourself to God. I implore you, go reconcile yourself to God. Go clean yourself up to God. Go do good works to get to God. Go join a church and get baptized and live a faithful life of holiness so that you can get to God. That's not what he said at all. What did he say? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has already done everything necessary for you to be close to him. Just step into it. That's what faith is. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible says salvation is by faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. There's no work you can ever do to be reconciled to God. There's only one thing, and that's faith, which is like stepping under something, trusting in something, believing in something, seeing that Jesus, yes, provided something through that cross that you need to be reconciled with God and saying, I receive it. You're my Lord. Reconcile me. And he does every single time. The gospel always works. We get the privilege of saying what no other religion on earth can say: be reconciled to God. The work's been done. And now we get to step into it and call others to step into it as well. Which, just before we move on to the third observation I want to make here, I just want to take a second and help us evaluate this for a moment. So if you're a believer, tune in just for a second. Then you can go back to looking at Facebook and being connected with the world. Let me help us evaluate ourselves here. If this is true, if everything I've said is true, if you're seeing it in the Bible, this means that God has given you a great mission for your life. You have a mission statement already. And it's not to build an awesome bank account so that you can retire in happiness. And it's not to have an amazing family and have a lot of joyful memories. And it's not to go hike the world and see every mountain and every beautiful place on earth. He's given you a mission. And the mission is clearly to be his ambassador, sharing the truth of the message of reconciliation with the world around you. So how are you doing that, believer? How's your ambassadorship going? With your words and with your deeds, what does your life say about Jesus? Who is the last person who came to saving faith in Christ? Eternal, transferring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. Who was the last person that God did that work in because you opened your mouth and said some words? And who was the last person that rejected that? And said, I don't believe that. I don't want that. I don't like what you're saying. I'm gone. Who's the last person that that happened to because of your words? We're not called in this passage to save people. We're not responsible for how they respond. We're the ambassadors who just, we're called to speak. God does the saving. God does the redeeming. We just carry the message. Who has been changed because of you? How does your life represent Jesus to the world? With your words, how do your kids see Jesus in the way you talk? Bosses in the room, you who have authority over employees, how do they see Christ in the way you treat them, in the way you speak with them? How do your friends at the neighborhood pool this summer see Christ in the way that you speak, the way you act, the way you dress? If someone was to inspect your life and see every show you watch on TV and every page you browse on the internet and every text message you send and every bit of your life, what would they think is the mission of your life? How you doing here, saint? Are you representing Jesus well? Is the mission to be a faithful ambassador the mission of your life? Or have you somehow adopted some other purpose for your own life? Have you set your own priority? Have you slipped into a dream that's not God's dream? Family, we live in a culture that teaches us again and again and again, day after day after day, look within to find your meaning. You want to know what's true? What do you think is true? You don't want to know what your identity is? Whatever you feel is who you are. And whatever you want to do, you should do. It totally rejects self-denial and totally embraces self-fulfillment and says, just chase whatever's in your heart, run after it, build your life around it. That'll go just fine for you. I'm telling you, look outside. Is it going well, family? Is our world being built in a faithful and awesome and satisfying way by a bunch of people looking within to find meaning for themselves? Family, don't buy it. We may swim in this culture, but don't let it seep into your own heart and the own purpose for your life. Don't look within to find meaning for your life. Look within the book. He's already determined for us what we're to be about. Let's live our lives by this thing. He's given us a mission of our lives. How are you doing, saint? Which brings us to number three. We must be careful not to receive God's grace in vain. The scriptures call us to carefulness on this issue because we can slip out of it. And you see this right here in 2 Corinthians. I told you all of chapters 4 and 5, Paul's been building to these verses. He said so many beautiful things. Go study it this week. Just describing his own ministry, his own reasons for why he did what he did. This doctrine of mission that I'm sort of trying to help you see here in these verses. And it was given to us, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us grasp our place in this big world. But hear me, contextually, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth because they were struggling with this issue. They were saved, they were redeemed, God's grace had come to Corinth, but it wasn't going forth. And we know that because of actually chapter 6, verse 1, the next verse. Look with me. He's just said all this, we're to be ministers of reconciliation and, you know, God making his appeal through us. And now he says 6:1, working together with him then, with God, with Christ, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Corinthian church, don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't miss this, family. This is critically important. There was a failure playing out in the church in Corinth that Paul's correcting here. Evidently, it's totally possible to receive the grace of God in vain in your life. The dictionary definition of that word and how Paul's using it here is producing no results, useless, fruitless. God's grace coming into you and producing no results, fruitless, useless. It's spring right now, so how many of you planted a garden over the last few weeks and months? Yeah, this is the time of the year when you go outside if you want some, you know, nice tomatoes or zucchini or whatever this summer. This is, you're a little bit past it now. It's getting warm, but this is the time of year when we plant seeds. How frustrating would it be, family, if you went out and you started your garden, you did all the work on the soil, you plant some seeds, and they never sprout? You would have planted in vain. How frustrating would it be if you planted some tomato plants and they do sprout and you pour time and energy and money into watering them and fertilizing them and making sure, and they grow. They grow strong and big and you're like, I can't wait to eat the tomatoes. Here they come. And then they never bear one single tomato. You would have planted in vain. That's how Paul's using this word. Grace has come to Corinth, but it hasn't done its purpose. The reconciled ones are not stepping out into this ministry of reconciliation. The grace has clogged up in their own lives, and they're reveling in it. Thank God I'm saved. Glory to God I'm saved. But they haven't opened their mouth to anybody else, family. I'm worried about this happening in our own day. I'm worried about it happening in our own lives. As your mission pastor, as your discipleship pastor, I'm concerned that we too may also be receiving God's grace in vain. It's totally possible. That's what this verse is saying. And we must be careful to not receive God's grace in vain. God has a plan for his grace in Buford, family. It's to reconcile you and then to use you to reconcile others right here in Buford. I was looking at statistics this week. We just had a census. It kind of got messed up because of COVID, like all of our lives. But by the recent census of our area, within 20 miles of our church, so that's basic driving distance. Probably most of you live within 20 miles. It's kind of an odd shape if you look at it on a map, because we have the lake right there and people don't drive over the lake to get here. But 20 minutes, you probably live in this area. You were one of 398,426 residents who live within 20 minutes of our church right now. You passed them on your way here this morning. They were sitting at their tables eating breakfast. They were sitting in front of their TVs watching the news. Basically 400,000 people live right here. Last year, a survey was done, a religious ministry insight survey, where a bunch of questions were asked of those residents to find out what's the religious beliefs of Buford. And they did ask, like, what's your religion? Are you Christian? Are you Buddhist? Are you, you know, whatever? But those answers are kind of hard to gauge if they're actually true, right? Because people may call themselves one thing and maybe not actually believe it. Maybe they want to come off a certain way. So then they also ask a bunch of doctrinal questions in this survey. They ask things that only Christians would say are true and only Christians would say are false, key core doctrines of our faith, and sort of get a better gauge on how many people are really believers in our community based on these questions. I just want to show you a few that stood out to me as I looked down this survey. The first statement was this: everyone and everything is God. So people were asked, do you agree or disagree with this statement? You can answer in one of five ways. I strongly disagree, I disagree, I don't have an opinion, I agree, or I strongly agree, okay? And 47.8% of people disagreed with this statement. This is a clear, that's the correct answer according to the Bible. God is not everyone and everything. God made everyone and everything. But his creation is distinct from his person. Yes, he dwells here. He's omnipotent, but he created it all. This is pantheism. This is Eastern religion. This is a heresy as old as the sun. I mean, as soon as Cain and Abel's dead, Cain goes out there, and as soon as wickedness begins to pervade through this world and people start rejecting the God who made them, they start to think, well, the sun is the God, and the earth is the God, and everything's the God. This is an old heresy, family, and 47.8% of people are with us and would say that's a bad statement. 52% of people in our own area, Bible Belt, Georgia, agree or have no opinion at all about that issue. Next statement. Jesus actually rose from the dead, as the Bible teaches. The resurrection historically happened. 42.7% of people agree. 57% of people have no opinion or disagree with that statement. Family, Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, we're to be most pitied among all men, and that you're actually saved by your belief in the resurrection, meaning that clear delineation here on who is a true follower of Christ and who's not. Last statement, maybe the most clear, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Georgia, this is your neighbors. These are the people you sit next to at the lunch table, students. People next to you in your cubicle, 39.4% of people, 4 out of 10 would say, I agree, I have a personal relationship with Christ. And 6 out of 10 would say, I don't care. I have no opinion. That was the largest response. Or I disagree with that completely. Family, this is our area, and it means that if Jesus returned today, if you multiply this out by the 400,000 people that live here, 241,446 people, if Jesus returns this afternoon, would spend an eternity apart from him forever. And God has a plan for them, and guess what it is? It's you. It's me, it's us. There's no other people. It's the reconciled ones bearing the message of reconciliation to the people who need to be reconciled. Do you see it? There's not some other group of people that are going to carry this out. There's only the faithful followers of Jesus who will actually obey him in making disciples that will see this part of the world saved. God has told us in Acts chapter 17 that it's by his good sovereign providence that he's placed us where we live. He determines the times and the places where people live. You live here in Buford in 2022 because God wants you here. He puts you on that address in that house next to those neighbors because God wants you there, family. He's made you by his grace a reconciled saint, and he calls you by his power to be a bearer of that reconciliation to the lost world. We are to be ambassadors. We must be careful not to receive his grace in vain, family. So let's apply this. That's the truth we're seeing here in 2 Corinthians. Seeing all this, how are we then to live? What does the life of a faithful ambassador look like? I want to close and conclude with 4 specific places in our life for us to put forth some effort. These are verbs, things to do. They're for all of us. All of us should be doing all 4 of these. It's not like we're called to do one of these. Pick your favorite of the 4. All of these are for all of us. And I'll tell you up front, they're broad. They're not specific. Each of you, these are going to sort of flesh out in your lives in individual ways. You're going to have to do some homework here to think through, what do I need to do to be a more faithful ambassador in my own life? But here's 4 categories to think in, 4 parts of being a faithful ambassador. Number 1, live holy lives. Live a holy life in this world. If it's true that we're meant to represent Jesus as ambassadors to the world around us, then at home, in our neighborhoods, at the lunch table at school, in our cubicles at work, we should be representing him to the people around us. We should live our lives as lights for King Jesus in this world so that in the darkness, they might see it. Jesus used this same language. He called us the salt of the earth in the Sermon on the Mount. He called us the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. And he was teaching, by the way you live, it's distinctive. When you live in an unchristian culture, in an ungodly world, there's something weird about following God and living for his purpose and not your own. There's something weird about the way Christians spend their money. There's something weird about Christians and the way they dress and the way they talk and the things they care about and the way they respond to tribulation and trouble. We're to be a distinctively Christian, holy people because it draws awareness to our King. So how are you living a holy life, family? Evaluate your life. How are you representing him? Give some thought and prayer and effort to the places in your life where you need to make some changes to better show him off, better show off our King in your life. I'm not saying at all to put on a Christian mask. I'm not saying when you go to the pool this summer, you need to act like a good Christian because people are walking. I'm saying be a good Christian because people are watching. The Bible has a lot to say against duplicity of being one person at church and another person in your life. Being one person when people are watching and another person when you're all by yourself. Bible condemns that. We're to love the Lord with all our heart and all of our strength. We're to be singular people in love with the Lord. So don't put on a Christian mask. I'm saying be holy in your life. Live a holy life that draws questions and conversations about why you live the way you do. Maybe this will help. Are you a boss? How can you change the way you treat your employees to help them see Jesus in you? How can you be a boss this week and this year in a way where your employees are confused by who you are in the right way? Are you a teacher? It's summer break, congratulations. You got a whole summer to think about this question. How can you teach and treat the students in your classroom in such a way that they are confused and want to know who you believe in because they want to be like you? Like you live a holy life like that. Are you a full-time mom? How can you help your children to see Jesus in your mothering? How can you help your friends and your neighbors be drawn to the gospel when you're having a play date with them? How can you live your life in a holy way that draws Christ to people's minds? Think and consider it. And where you're falling short, do some effort here, family. This is how we live as ambassadors. A good resource to help you here actually is our summer classes. We've been promoting these for a few weeks. We did something unique this year. All of our classes this summer through the Institute are all about this issue, living on mission for Jesus, because we were convinced as your pastors that this is a place we want to inject some health into our church. We want to see you grow in this area. I want to grow in this area. I want to see the Lord use us in more profound ways. So two classes that I think would be really beneficial to you as you think through how to live a holy life in your world. One, Every Good Endeavor. It's a class, the subtitle is Connecting Your Work to God's Work. It's sort of living for Jesus, living on mission for Christ in your own job. God is not calling you necessarily to leave your job. Today, he's not necessarily calling you to stop being an accountant. The call is to be an ambassador as you're an accountant, as you're a teacher. So how can you make that connection? That might be a good class to take if you're working in this area. Another one is Missional Motherhood, which is an amazing class. I've read every word of that book and watched every minute of that class content. And it's amazing for helping. Honestly, we are restricting it just to women, but you don't need to be a mom. You can be, you know, maybe God never opened that season in your life, or maybe you're past that season. It is one of the best mission classes I've ever seen, helping you to think about how does God use you in your ordinary life for his purposes. In the normal stuff you're already doing, how can God use that for his mission? Great options. But for all of us, whether you take a class, how can your life in the holiness you choose to live, how can it represent Christ to the world around you? Think about it. Number two, share the gospel. Live a holy life and share the gospel. Seek out moments in your life to actually open your own mouth and verbalize the message of reconciliation to people that you interact with. We have a verbal gospel, family. God has appointed that people get saved through hearing. You have to speak it. Are you? And if you're not, start. Live holy lives to create questions, absolutely, family. But then you also have to open your mouth and talk. Your neighbor is never going to get saved through a casserole. Your friends at work are never going to get saved because you were kind to them. Your friends at the pool aren't going to come to a saving faith in Jesus because you don't curse like they do. They can create questions. Living a holy life can create questions, but then we have to verbalize, step into conversations and talk about Jesus. And I know this is an area where we can feel nervous, where we can feel ill-equipped. How do I share the gospel? What do I say? Well, Go back and re-listen to this sermon. I've shared the gospel with you like 3 or 4 times. Also, we're having another class this summer called The Gospel, how to share the good news of Jesus with the people in your life. It's a great class to take if you want to take that. There's another class, Christianity Explored, where you can invite your friends to attend, or you can attend yourself, and you're going to see the life of Jesus and how we're saved by studying the book of Mark. It's a great place to invite friends to and let them hear the message of Christianity and explore it with you. Whatever it is, learn the gospel, speak it, learn to be fluent in talking the language of Jesus so that as God opens doors in your life, you can step into them and share Jesus. Hear me. This isn't in my notes, but I think we're okay on time. We know, as Christians, we know a secret about everyone on planet Earth. Did you know this? In Romans chapter 1, we are told that God in nature, in his creation, has made his invisible attributes known. His eternal nature and his eternal power clearly seen in the things that have been made. So that everyone, it says, is without excuse. Guess what that means? Your neighbor knows God exists. They know it. They can say they don't. They can say they don't believe in it. The Bible tells us on the authority of God himself, inspired by scripture, they know it. They've seen a tree, they've seen the sky, they've seen a sunset, and they know God's real. And guess what else we know? Second secret, they're not satisfied without him. Your heart, every heart on the planet was made for Christ. Every heart will be restless until it finds its rest in Jesus. So your neighbors are going to naturally, in the course of conversation, bring up their own restless hearts. And that's when you talk about Jesus. I hate my boss. I hate my job. It's been so miserable lately. Well, why are you finding your satisfaction in your job? Man, my kids are hard. Life is hard. Well, whenever people speak the language of dissatisfaction, it's a chance to talk about Jesus, family. Open your mouth. Share the gospel. Brings us to number 3. Invest in young disciples. You could also say invest in new disciples, new believers. This is an important part of the Great Commission. I think a part that we sometimes forget, or some of us, the only part we focus on. But God did not just call us to evangelize. He called us to teach them everything I have commanded them. And not just teach them to observe it. Teach people to follow Jesus, which means as we witness, as we share the gospel with new converts, as people are saved into saving faith, we need to help them learn what it is to follow Jesus. We got to disciple them. We got to invest in them, build our lives in such a way that we have space in our life to invest in new believers and see them grow into mature believers. And I just want to warn you now, that's a messy process. If you think back to when you met Jesus, you weren't all cleaned up. May we never be a church where we're all cleaned up, okay? People who come to saving faith in Jesus come as sinful sinners because that's how Jesus saves people. He doesn't make us clean first and then save us. Remember, we are passive verb, be reconciled to God. It's messy to get in people's life. Please don't be mad at people when they still have sin in their life they're working out. Invest in them. Step into that. Have a heart of gospel love to grow them up so that they can too learn how to share the gospel and live a holy life. This is what discipleship is. Brings us to number 4, send the gospel to new places. Everything we've discussed so far, 1, 2, and 3 here, are all what you could call ministry of reconciliation right here. Where you are, where God's planted you, you're to live a holy life, share the gospel, invest in new disciples where you've been planted. But here's the truth, family. Jesus has commissioned us not just to make disciples here, but everywhere. To the ends of the earth. Did you ever think about this fact? The Great Commission is not simply a call to make as many disciples as possible. Jesus did not say, 12, go and make as many disciples as possible. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. The Greek there is all peoples, all people groups, all ethnicities. Go into the entire world and take my gospel everywhere. My glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. I will be worshiped everywhere. The prophets of the Old Testament talk about this, and the saints of the New Testament fulfill it. We live in the age of the church where we, the carriers of reconciliation ourselves, the carriers of God's grace, take the grace of God to every place on the earth, which means we have to be involved in sending the gospel to new places, to the places where it hasn't gone yet. Right now, there are 400,000 people live in Buford. There's 7.8 billion people on planet Earth. We're going to cross into the 8 billion mark in the next few years. And according to the Joshua Project, a very faithful organization that measures and researches the progress of the gospel on planet Earth, 3.2 of the 7.8 billion people, 3.2 of them live in places among people groups and among tribes that we would call unreached with the gospel. Unreached. That definition means there's less than 2% Christians in their area where they live. Look at this map with me real quick. This is a map that tries to visually demonstrate and communicate the unreached parts of the world. So the darker the red, the more unreached they are. You can see a lot of that is focused in what they call the 1040 window, this rectangle that stretches North Africa all the way into Central Asia, where most unreached people live. And the darker the area, the more unreached they are. It doesn't just mean that the people who live in those areas are lost, family. I'm not saying they're unreached in the sense that they haven't trusted in Christ yet. I'm saying they're unreached in the sense that they have no way to trust in Jesus. There's less than 2% believers in their area. There's no churches. There's no one sharing the gospel. No one who knows the gospel in these areas. Like, we live in America, which is green, and I've already articulated to you that we're more lost than saved in America. The reason it's green isn't because we're saved. The reason it's green is because you're here. And so the lost people in your neighborhood have a chance to get saved because you're here. This is showing you gospel access. It's not showing you how many people are saved. Do you get that? So for example, down there in Indonesia, we don't zoom in, but there's a little tribe called the Muna people. And guess how big they are? About the size of Buford. 360,000 people live in that tribe. You wanna know how many believers live among the Muna people? 3. Which means, you know, little boy Muna is gonna be born tomorrow and he's gonna live his entire life and never hear the name of Jesus. He's going to live in poverty his whole life, figurative hell here on earth, and then he will spend eternity apart from Jesus in an eternal hell because he lives in a part of the world where the gospel has not gone. And family, God's given us the gospel and told us to get it there. And we're not alone. We join together with believers all over this world, but we are to be a people, a gospel people, who don't let God's grace in our lives be in vain, but instead work to see the gospel go to new places. So send the gospel to new places, family. Invest your lives in people who are going. And maybe God's calling you to go, in which case you should go, and we can invest in you. God will never call all of us to go. It's just not how he works. It's not how he worked in the New Testament scriptures. It's not how we see it in Acts. He calls some, and then he calls the rest to support, send, pray, support, go. Together we go and get the gospel to new places, family. This is what we're all called to do. And I've told you all four of these are for all of us. This is the call of the believer. We live as ambassadors of Jesus, ministers of reconciliation, lights in this dark world who seek to share the gospel and live holy lives that demonstrate Jesus and take the gospel to new places, all to help people be reconciled. This is the calling of our lives, family. All of you, this is the calling of God upon your life. God in Christ was doing something wonderful and powerful and incredible in this world. He accomplished a perfect redemption for you. And family, he has accomplished a perfect redemption for others as well. Let us live our lives as faithful ambassadors. I want to close with a verse and a prayer, because the verse is a prayer. It's from this same man, the Apostle Paul, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're about to enter a time of communion, a chance to respond to the things that we've heard. The way we end every service here is with some songs of worship to contemplate the words that we've heard, to respond to them before God. And the tables open for us on my left and right and in the back of the room for you to go and respond to Christ there at the table. These tables are open to all of you in the room who name the name of Jesus, who have trusted in him for your salvation. And it's a chance to go and remember the great redemption he accomplished for you on the cross. You take the bread representing his body and you dip it in the juice representing his blood. and you remember his body broken for you, his blood shed for you that accomplished a perfect redemption for all of your sins. So we'll go, we'll have communion. If you would like to have prayer, if you want to trust in Christ, if you want to respond with someone, please come back here to the cross where our ministry team will be standing with you. But I want to close with this verse from Paul that I have loved for a very long time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We have it for the screens. Paul writes this, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I love that prayer. Pastor Paul prayed over the church there in Thessalonica, and especially that line. Throw it back up there if you will, John. May he fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Family, that's my prayer for you this morning. I know the things we're talking about are hard. I know the things we're talking about are big. I know it may feel overwhelming. And the only thing you're left with at the end of a sermon like this is like, well, how? How do I do that? But family, where God leads, he always provides. That's why I love this verse. May he fulfill every resolve of yours for good. Every little baby step you take for good, may he fulfill it with all of his power. May he fulfill every work of faith by his power as well. God is powerful, church. He is supernatural. You may think I'm too old to do missions. No, you're not. Your God is all powerful. You may think I'm too young. I don't know how to start. I don't know. My neighbor's mean. How do I talk to them? May God fulfill with all of his omnipotence every resolve you have for good, church. He leads. Our responsibility is just to follow. He gives the power. Our responsibility is just to open our mouths. Step by step, walk where he leads, family. Let us do that. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. I do pray just exactly those words. May you fulfill the resolves for good and the works of faith by Emmaus Church this week. As we go from this place and as we try to live up to the mission that you've given us, Father, I myself feel the overwhelming sense of how incapable I am for doing this. Father, I think about the people in my life that you've given me friendships with that I have yet to open my mouth to share your truth with. Father, give me courage, give me boldness, fulfill every resolve I make, Lord, with all of your power. And I pray the same for our people. Lord, give us courage, give us boldness, make us a light in a very dark world that points people to you. Father, may your reconciliation spread to more people through us. May your grace towards Emmaus Church not be in vain. Do as you will and use us for your glory, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And now we worship you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.